I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23. And my desire this morning is to really just get out of the way and let you see our wonderful Christ. This is such a beautiful text. It does such a marvelous job of lifting up the person of Christ, but also lifting up the work of Christ. And my desire this morning is for us just to enjoy our Lord, to enjoy His Word, and to really benefit so much from looking at this text. I want to read the text here in its entirety, and then we'll pray, and then jump right in. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Paul, referring to Christ, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him," and very key to our understanding here, "and for Him. And He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And it also pleased the Father by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Father, our hearts are just truly in awe that You've given us Jesus, who, Lord, took our sin, took our place, bore Your wrath, and now, Lord, we as Your chosen generation have the wonderful joy and privilege to be reconciled, to be redeemed, and to worship You. So I ask this morning You would speak to us through the power of Your Word, that as we just meditate on these wonderful truths, specifically about the deity and the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that our hearts would just be drawn closer to You, that we would worship You, that we would long to know You, and that by studying Your Word, You would draw us closer together as a church. We ask this, that You would be exalted alone. Amen. I think what we find here in Colossians chapter 1 in these first few verses is really we find two separate things I think are worth noting. Number one, we find the establishment of Christ's deity, and then we find the explanation of Christ's work. And I really believe that Paul lays this out for us because he is looking to draw from us really specific responses. I think, first of all, when he establishes Christ's deity, he is showing us that specifically Jesus demands our worship. Or maybe in other words, we owe Jesus our worship and adoration. Because what we find is true worship is created by the proper knowledge of the person of Christ. Look back at verse 15 of chapter 1 there. Paul begins with a very powerful statement specifically about Jesus Christ. And he says, "He is the image of the invisible God." To say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in Him, the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. You see, Christ always has been, is, and always will be the image of God. The image, this likeness, is basically representing that Jesus Christ is the exact likeness of God. Like the image on a coin or the reflection in a mirror, Jesus Christ reflects God. I don't know about you, but often when I study Scripture, especially in preparation for speaking, I try to think through, okay, how can this connect in my mind? Or maybe what is an illustration that is appropriate to me that could further explain this to those who I'm speaking to, or even just for myself to better understand it. I love college football. I really enjoy watching football. And often when you watch a sporting event, whether it's basketball, football, whatever, teams have a mascot. Now, I'm going to hurry through this illustration because there's tons of loopholes and fallacies, but if you just hang on for a second, maybe you can see what I'm trying to get at. Specifically, I'm thinking of one, and often these mascots either draw a sense of adornment or appreciation if you like the team, or you kind of want to like run it over and kick it in the face if you don't like it. I'm thinking specifically, because I'm from Michigan, of the mascot of the Ohio State Buckeyes. His name is Brutus. He's a big nut, okay? Literally, that's what he is. He's like 6 feet tall, and he has a big Buckeye for a head. He's ridiculous. When I see him, I want to like topple him over and step on him. But if you're an Ohio State fan, not sure why you would be, but if you're an Ohio State fan, you like Brutus. And when you see Brutus, you think what? Ohio State. That's my team. And there is a sense of connection. When you see that image, when you see that mascot, maybe it brings joy. For me, hatred, okay? You know, my daughter, when she sees Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse, she goes wild. She screams, Minnie! That's my Minnie! I love Mickey Mouse, okay? When we see images that connect emotion or connect some sort of memory, you know, our hearts are flooded with different feelings. And obviously, I don't want you to be confused here. Jesus isn't a mascot of God. But what we're finding is Jesus was intended to be adored. Jesus was intended for us to worship Him. And so what we find is when Paul says that He is the image of the invisible God, he's wanting us to see that our devotion and that our worship and that our adoration is to be pointed to this wonderful Christ. Because He is exactly who God is. He's not second class. He is God. And He is the image, the likeness of God the Father and God the Spirit. He is the opportunity for us to translate our emotions and our feelings to a person. So Paul says He is the image of the invisible God. You see, knowing that the Son is equal to the Father inspires our worship, but also knowing that Christ is over all creation inspires our worship. Look at that second descriptive phrase there in verse 15. It says that He, Jesus, is the firstborn over all creation. You see, Christ was there when creation's work began, and it was for Him as well as it was through Him that all of it was completed. This concept of firstborn shows that Christ is before all creation in time. He is also over it in rank and dignity. And what's really kind of an interesting note of this word firstborn is that the firstborn in a family was accorded the same rights and privileges that were not shared by other offspring. You see, he was his father's representative and heir. And to him, the management of the household was committed. So what we find initially in verse 15 is Paul is establishing the deity and the person of Jesus Christ. Because he's really wanting us to truly understand that when we think of Jesus, we need to think of God. And when we think of God, we need to think of worship. So as he establishes the person of Christ, what really Paul is doing is he is looking to bring us to a point where we specifically have a heart of worship for Jesus Christ. And as he further explains that when we know that Christ is not just over all creation, that specifically he is the one who created it, he is showing us not only Jesus's place, but he's showing us really where we are. Look at verse 16. He says, "For by Him, Jesus, all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, Whether thrones or dominions or principalities, language that we see in Ephesians, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You see, Christ is the agent by whom God brought this universe into being. John 1:3 affirms this by describing how all things came into existence through him, and that apart from Christ, nothing came into existence. Not only is Christ this agent that brought into all things existence, he is the sphere within which the work of creation takes place. Similar to the work of Ephesians 1:4, where God works in Christ for the choosing of his children, it's the same concept, the same idea that the Apostle Paul is wanting us to see, that in Christ we owe all things. Because he is above all, he has created all, and Paul is drawing us to Jesus by showing us his proper rank. You see, the very fact that God overrules the course of history for the accomplishment of his purpose is actually a major emphasis in the Old Testament. But here in Colossians 1, it is shown vitally through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here, what he is trying to do, he is trying to show us and create within us a desire, not just to worship God, but specifically to have hearts that adore Christ. Because the establishment of Christ's deity demands our worship. He's showing specifically that Christ is over all things. This isn't just limited to humans. If you notice there back in verse 16, he's over everything. The visible, the invisible, the thrones, dominions, principalities or power. There is nothing that has been created that is over Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, we find often in Scripture in Romans and in Philippians that at one point, soon coming, all things will be in its proper place again and subject physically to the reign of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing by establishing the deity of our Lord, he is showing us that all things have their proper place, and that is specifically under the rule and reign of our Lord. So as he establishes the person of Christ here, he wants us to not be confused at the very simple fact that Jesus is God and he is no less God than the Father. And what we find is that as he establishes this person of Christ, he also wants us to further understand our worship of him by developing the position of Christ. Look at verse 17. Paul tells us that, and he is before all things, and I love this phrase here, and in him all things consist. You know, when we understand that Christ is before all things, it honestly should bring within us a sense of, you know what I mean? I think we live in such a world where anytime you turn on the news, whether you're a Fox News junkie, whether you just catch your news on the local stations at night, you find chaos. You know what I mean? You turn on the news and it's chaos. This world is a mess. Whether it's the economy, whether it's the presidential race, whether it's, you know, the shootings that we find. I mean, this unbelievable chaos is happening in this world. But you know where we as Christians find great joy? By the very simple fact that Christ is before all things. Even in the confusion of our everyday lives, even in the moments where we feel overwhelmed, when we feel like, you know, I don't know how I can make it from day to day, the reality is Christ has never ceased from being God, so that Christ has never left the throne. He is still reigning and ruling. And this, in essence, provides for us a wonderful joy as verse 17 summarizes verse 15 and 16. And it shows us that Jesus Christ is the personal sustainer over all creation. And as we understand the person and work of Jesus, our hearts should be overwhelmed by the fact that we can have personal relations with a great Savior. And our hearts should be overwhelmed that we can know and have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Paul here is establishing who God is because he's wanting to show us specifically that Jesus demands our worship. Not only is he before all things, he is specifically the head of the church. Look at verse 18. It says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, specifically the church, who is the beginning. Where Christ is said to be the head of the body, the church, there is over and above the obvious organic relationship of the body and the head. This is the thought that Christ is the source of the church's life. And also the thought that Jesus is the church's Lord. You see, Christ and his people are viewed together as a living entity. Christ is the head, supplying life, exercising control and direction. His people are his body and limbs and organs under his control, obeying his direction, performing his work. And what we find here is Paul again is just taking our eyes and pointing us specifically to Jesus and showing us we have a wonderful God. Who is not just before all things, he's specifically the one who supplies our life. He is the one who orchestrates in and through us, giving us hope, providing for us direction, giving us purpose for living. You see, we find our entire sense of existence, our whole purpose of living is connected to Jesus Christ because he is the one who is our leader. He is the head, specifically the head of the church. And we as Christians who are a part of the church find that all things are connected and tied specifically to Jesus Christ. And again, to remind ourselves of the very fact that all of this is being established so that we would have a right understanding of Jesus so that we could properly worship him. When we know who Jesus is, when we understand who our God is, it's going to change literally every single thing about us. When we have a right hold and a right understanding and a firm belief on who Jesus Christ is, honestly, everything about our lives should be different. Because we realize he's our Lord. He's the one providing life. He's the one giving us direction. He's the one who has made our lives worth living. And so now our hearts are just overwhelmed with worship and praise. Because we find that Jesus is our creator. He's our head. Specifically, he is the one who's the head of the church. And in really continuing the idea that Jesus is first, that he is before all things, he, Paul says, is also the firstborn from the dead. Look at verse 18. Paul says that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And I love this phrase because it's really tying up and connecting Paul's thoughts. That in all things, he may have the preeminence. Now, how could it be accurately stated that Jesus, the Son, in every single situation, at all times, for all eternity, should be the one deserving preeminence? Well, Paul just told us. It's because he's over all things. He was there at creation. He was the agent that initiated and worked creation. He is the head of the church. Paul is establishing the deity of Jesus Christ because he wants us to worship him. He wants our hearts to be connected to this great God because he's showing us that he is over all. And because Jesus is over all, we then, as Christians, as part of the body of Christ, should be willingly submitting ourselves to His reign. That's the whole point. Paul is establishing that in every single thing, Jesus deserves the preeminence. We are in Christ as members of His body. And Christ is in those members because He has risen from the grave, and through that triumph, He has then given us life. Due to the triumph over death and the new life we experience as a result, all things exist under the reign of His power. You see, He exercises authority in both creation and also redemption. So, consequently, He belongs first in position. God, this is how God established it. This is how God the Father has ordained it to be. And so what Paul was doing, as he exposes us to these truths, he is wanting our minds and our hearts to be aligned so that we, in function and in practice, live this out. You see, Paul wants us to understand the deity of Jesus because he wants it to change our lives. You know, so often we struggle with a very academic approach to Scripture where we view things as facts and knowledge, and we need those. But the reality is those facts and those pieces of knowledge are all intended to capture our hearts so that we would go away changed, so that we would go away transformed. And Paul establishes that Jesus is God, equal to the Father. And because He is equal to the Father, He deserves worship. I think what really is beautiful about this text is that as we view these truths, and they are really amazing truths, that spending 20 minutes here on these first few verses is not really giving it true justice and really what it's truly worth. But what's so beautiful about this is that Paul takes these things that I would consider to be, you know, a little bit, not distant from us, but facts to be considered, to be analyzed, to be looked at, and we can spend so much time just evaluating these truths in the scope of history. But as Paul often does, he takes this wonderful, heavy, important doctrine and makes it very personal. He takes this truth and he brings it home, if you will. And he does that by explaining how Christ's work provides our joy. He says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness of God should dwell." You see, what we find in verse 19 is really a summary statement of verses 15 through 18, and that Jesus is fully God, fully exercises power as God, God the Father was fully happy with that. It pleased God the Father that His Son should be equal. And so what we find here is that because of that, Jesus is accomplishing the work and the mission in that. Look in verse 20. "And by Him," this is also an act that pleased the Father, "to reconcile all things to Himself." You see, what we find as we understand this work of Christ that provides joy is that our joy is connected to Christ's work of reconciliation. So this is such a beautiful picture. The whole concept of reconciliation has been one that's honestly of recent captured my heart and really just prompted me for further worship and praise, specifically that God counts us and loves us so much that He would give what's precious to Him to reconcile those who have been estranged because of sin, because they were enemies. And what we find is that in reconciliation, as in creation, the work of Christ, it has cosmic significance. What Paul does here, when he changes, as he's beginning to change and make it much more personal to us, he's still drawing the connections and he's showing us that this work of reconciliation really first has a huge picture in mind. And that God is bringing all things to the point where all tongues will confess by His power that He is Lord. And this is also seen in Romans 8, that the general sense is being communicated that disorder that has characterized creation because of sin will be done away with because of the reconciling work of Jesus. So what we're finding in verse 20 is that God is moving all things in creation to a point where all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. And this has happened look back in verse 20. He says, whether things on earth or things in heaven, no one's excluded from this process. And here's how it has happened. Because Jesus has made peace through the blood of His cross. See, this work of reconciliation took God to not just initiate, but to fulfill. And that to bring all things into order, to have all things back to divine harmony and peace, where there's no more sin, where there's no more chaos, the reconciliation act had to be accomplished. And that act begun and really is now in its stages of anticipation for culmination when Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross. So what we find here is the big picture that through this wonderful atonement, Christ is bringing all things under the rule of the Father. And this is where Paul makes it very specific. And he says in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. He says, yet now He has reconciled. And He reiterates how He does this in the body of His flesh through death. So what Paul says, he's taking all these truths that often seem maybe distant to us, or they seem very academic or just facts to examine. He makes it personal. He says, and you who were alienated, who were enemies, let's make this personal. Let's read our own names in this text. And realize we were the ones who were estranged from God, born in sin. You know, I think because we live in such a world that is constantly, you know, trying to boost us up, pat us on the back, give everyone an award for doing a terrible job. We live in a world where we're saying, you have low self-esteem, let me build you up. The Bible says low self-esteem is really a good picture of reality. Because we were alienated. We were estranged from God. God looked at us and He saw sin. And because God saw sin, judgment had to come. And so what we find is that God didn't look on us and pat us on the back and say, hey, you're a nice person. It's not like our grandmas. He didn't pinch our cheek and say, oh, you look so cute. God didn't do that. The reality of this is that we were enemies, separated from God, deserving nothing. God didn't owe us this. And the beauty of that is that when we find out that we were enemies, hostile to God in our minds, we've been studying this in Romans, we were literally the ones who would choose to love ourselves over loving God. But the wonderful beauty of this is that this great Lord, the one who is over all creation, the one who initiated creation, The one who gave us life is the one who gave us His life so that we would no longer be enemies. So that we could be reconciled. And if you notice in verse 22, and honestly, as I was spending time in this last night trying to just make these truths capture my heart, and you understand what had to happen for this reconciliation to occur. We were reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. There was great cost for our reconciliation. This wonderful God, this Jesus, the one who is over all things, the one who was there at the very beginning, the one who has no time, who is over all, gave His life to rescue us, to redeem the church. Through His death, through His body, He sacrificed Himself. And I love why He does this. Look in verse 22. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now think about how we were just described. We were described as aliens and enemies, hostile to God. We were separated by our wicked minds. Everything about us was in contradiction to God. But what we find through the work of Jesus, specifically through His death, burial, and resurrection, through His taking on of the wrath of God and satisfying it completely, we find that it is possible for us to no longer be considered enemies, to no longer be considered estranged, but to be presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach in God's sight. And it's not that God just closes an eye or winks at sin. It's because when God sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And the reason God can see the righteousness of Christ is because Jesus gave His life on the cross to reconcile the church, because the church was estranged. It was an enemy. It was hostile. And now He's given His life for you. And you know what Paul is showing us? That this great God demands our worship, because this great God has provided our joy. I mean, honestly, just, I say this to the teens a lot. My wife gives me a hard time. Hit the pause button for a moment. Kind of, you know, gather yourself and think for a moment. Where would we be if it wasn't for the work of Christ? I mean, really dwell on this concept for a moment. We would be a mess. As a matter of fact, we're described as those who are not, I hate to use this phrase, but that are not on God's team. We're enemies. And so we owe all things to Jesus. And here's the beauty of that joy, this joy that's provided by understanding the work of Christ. It's developed through continuation. Look at verse 23. And this is really not to be confused. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under the sun, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, the gospel teaches perseverance. And really, the test of perseverance is continuance. So Paul here isn't saying all this is contingent upon your work. What he's saying is that the test of truly a reconciled person is that your life has been changed. Because when we know Jesus, that changes everything. When we know Jesus Christ, and we have a right understanding by faith in who He is and what He has done, and that faith has been appropriated and has changed our lives, we're going to look different. We're going to, because we are different. And what Paul is saying, the litmus test of really knowing Jesus is that your life will be grounded in faith. You're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You are changed because you have been reconciled by Jesus Christ. And Paul, essentially what he does, he authenticates his message. He says, hey, this isn't just my opinion. I'm not just giving you my, you know, my fortune cookie good word for the day. So this is the gospel. This has been preached to all creatures. Matter of fact, this is how I am here today. So Paul shows us all of this is connected to the work and person of Jesus. So I encourage you today, as we understand the establishment, as we understand who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God, that He is equal to God, He is no less God, as that prompts our worship, let us also be filled with joy as we understand specifically what He has done to be able to call us His own, to be able to call us His children. He has reconciled us. Those who are enemies, those who are hostile, He has made at peace because of His righteousness on the cross. Father, our hearts are just overwhelmed by the fact that You are a loving and faithful and merciful God. Lord, we could spend so much time just focusing on the very fact that Jesus is the image of God the Father. Lord, what a wonderful truth to know that in Jesus we have hope and life and, Lord, peace. And that peace changes how we interact with each other, how we interact in this world, because we know that all things have been taken care of by You. So Lord, give us great grace, give us that hope, and Lord, let our continuation in the truth just be one of the evidences that we have been changed by the work of Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.